Open your Bibles to Job chapter 9. We'll read the first 13 verses. As you turn there, and we've had this respite over the summer, I just thought of when Calvin returned to Geneva after a three-year exile, and I was wondering that first Sunday, what will he preach on? He has a lot that he could say to us. He picked up exactly where he left off in his consecutive expository preaching when they ran him out of town, showing his commitment to that great method of preaching that we're trying to inculcate in you, and one of the reasons I do this on Wednesday. So it's not been 3 years, just been 3 months by God's grace, but Job chapter 9. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I could not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what art thou doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab, or the proud one." Thus far God's holy word. Please be seated. Speak this morning about the folly of self-justification. You children perhaps have found yourself in the situation where you've been caught in the midst of the crime. Your mother deliberately told you, do not get into those cookies. As soon as her back was turned, you grabbed a cookie. She comes to you, you ate a cookie, didn't you? Now you make matters worse. No, ma'am. I didn't eat a cookie. Let's go talk to your father. So you go down the hall to his study. He's working hard on his Greek. Mom says, they've been into the cookies. And they say they haven't been into the cookies. And father looks at you. He says, well, why are those cookie crumbs on your shirt? I don't know. Must just blown off the counter and gotten on my shirt. Well, what's that chocolate around your mouth and on your fingers? I don't know. I must have got dirty playing outside. But you realize that you're guilty, and the evidence shows you're guilty, and all you've done by lying is make things worse. If you had initially confessed, you would have been punished, but not nearly as badly as you're punished now, not only for the disobedience, but for the deliberate lies, the denial in the face of evidence. You see, that's foolish. That's what I mean by the word folly. The folly of self-justification. Well, we begin this morning to look at Job's third speech. This is where he begins, addressing the folly of self-justification. Now, it has been a number of months, and some of you have not been with us from the beginning of the book of Job, so I want quickly just to give you a little review of what we have covered thus far. As you know, chapter 2 up through verse 10 deals with the great challenge. Job was presented to us as a godly man, blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. God testifies with respect to Job that there's none like him on the face of the earth. He's blessed by God with a wonderful covenant family, with great prosperity and usefulness in the community and the broader culture. Satan then comes and attacks God's integrity and Job's integrity. He says, you simply cover for him. He's a mercenary. Reach out your hand and touch him and he will deny you. He'll curse you. And thus, the great challenge begins. And really, the book of Job is the purpose to all of this is to reveal the character of God and the wonderful, powerful preservation of His grace. And in fact, as we know, it was God's holy will that orchestrated all that transpires in the accusations by Satan, in the attacks by Satan on Job. So we see those attacks in his wealth, in his family, and finally in his own health. And through that all, God testifies of him both times after both series of attacks that with his mouth he did not sin against God. He affirmed the goodness and the sovereignty and the righteousness of God. This background then leads to the great portion of the book, which are the speeches between Job and his friends. The friends show up having probably heard about the first series of calamities, made an appointment, came together. Probably as they were on their way, Job was afflicted with this terrible disease, and they come there and they actually are undone. They are dumbstruck by what they see in this man, and he and they sit in an ash heap for 7 days and 7 nights. Not that there were uninterrupted times, but that was the course of their relationship. Job then can hold it no longer. He's like a piece of fruit that's been lying in the sun for a week on end. And he burst. And he burst open with his first speech in chapter 3. A speech where he laments his conception and birth and expresses strong desire that God would simply let him die. There's no reason for him to live. Eliphaz's first speech is a response to Job's lament. He accuses Job of hypocrisy. Huh, you've given counsel to people over the decades, and now look at you, you've got this problem, and here you are, longing for death. He then sets out a doctrine of the justice and righteousness of God. Now, he's correct when he says that no man can justify himself before God, but even in that first speech, we begin to see that Job's friends have got what I call a merit theology approach to salvation. Because for them it was quite simple. Do good, God blesses you. Do wrong, God curses you. So do good again, and God will bless you. Now, there's an element of truth in all of that. God will bless righteousness, and God will curse unrighteousness. God will restore those that repent. But the problem with the theology of Job's friends is manifold. In the first place, they have a very shallow, truncated view of righteousness, as we'll see more today. It was basically, you go through the hoops, you serve God, do these motions, and all will be well between you and God. And moreover, they had a tit-for-tat approach to obedience, thinking that in this life was what was important. God will always bless righteousness temporally and with prosperity and with good families, and God will always curse unrighteousness, failing to recognize that in this life it's often the wicked who prosper, and prosper for a long time, and it's the righteous who suffer. And thus one of the sub-themes of Job begins to unfold. Why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? Well, the theology of Eliphaz and his cohorts cannot answer that question. So he accuses Job of hypocrisy. And he says, now what you must do is submit to God who is transcendently righteous and just. And if you submit to Him, He will restore you and all these things that you have lost. Job responds in his second speech by saying, but you don't really understand the extent of my sufferings. You see physical suffering. You see my loss of estate and family. You see my brokenness physically. But he says, my great suffering are the arrows of God. As Pastor Harold said last night, God apparently, or seemingly to Job, had become his enemy. This was a God with whom he had great communion. He was God's choice. The Lord esteemed him, and he loved the Lord. But now the Lord appeared to be his enemy. He said, the arrows of Almighty have pierced me. Here was his struggle. Why would God do this to me? He then affirms his integrity. He says, I've not denied God. Not even knowing the challenge, he's basically saying, I've not cursed God through all of this. I continue to affirm Him, love Him, and believe in Him. But then he pleads, Lord, relent, because I'm not made of stone. I'm not made of steel. He was afraid he would deny God. He did not know how much longer he could bear this, thus he renews his complaint. This is why I want to die. He then rebukes his friends. He said, you're like wadis in the desert. There's no truth, there's no compassion in what you've come here to do. He said, speak the truth to me, and I will listen. And then he pleads with God. He says, if I sinned, why will you not pardon my transgression? Why would you leave me like this? Show me what I've done wrong, and I will repent. Bildad, in chapter 8 then, responds to Job, accusing him again of hypocrisy and wickedness. He says, Job, you are perverting the justice of God. You see, here's the tension. Job knows that he is a righteous man. God has testified that about him. And yet Job is saying, why am I being punished in this manner by God? And so he says, you're perverting the justice of God. Humble yourself and submit to Him, and He will restore you and quit complaining. So chapter 9 now, we pick up with the speech of Job in response to Bildad. One of the things I wanted you to see through this quick overview, although a number of writers say that there's no connection between these speeches, I think Job clearly, in his speeches thus far, addresses the accusations that are brought against him. Now, his friends quit listening, and we'll see as we get on through Job, they just keep repeating the same old charges with no grounds, no evidence, and not listening to the unfolding of the argument that Job is giving to them. But he shows here that he listens to them. He responds now to Bildad, the first 21 or so verses of the 9th chapter, by agreeing with him that one must not pervert the justice of God by firmly affirming the justice and judgment of God. Now this morning we're going to look only at the first 4 verses, and we see that God is a perfect judge before whom no one can justify himself. We'll look at 2 things: the comprehensive nature of God's judgment and the foolishness of resistance to God's judgment. In verse 2, Job lays out for us the comprehensive nature of God's judgment. Then Job answered, picking up now the thread of the dialogue, in truth, I know that it is so. But how can a man be just or acquitted with God? In truth, I know, he uses a form of the Hebrew word from which we get the word amen. And he's saying here, I concur with you. what you've said about the importance of affirming God's just judgment. And it's a very keen insight for us as we have to be involved with people in dialogue and even in polemics, that Job, as he responds to his friends, is always willing to affirm the truth of what they say. He disputes that which is erroneous in their remarks, and he seeks by definition to clarify that which is doubtful. But he begins now by an affirmation of truth that Bildad has spoken. As I said to you last year, there's a great deal of truth that Job's friends have to say. Truth about God, truth about human nature. And we're seeking, as we see these things, to affirm that truth and to see then that their problem was in the wrong application of that truth. And that's what Job is showing here. He says, I will affirm that God is absolute in His judgment, but I will not confess to being the kind of sinner that you're accusing me of being under that judgment. So he begins with the affirmation, much like Calvin, affirm truth wherever you find it. Don't be afraid to admit that someone with whom you don't agree, by God's grace, will say things that are very helpful. And you can profit from those things. And thus Job says, in truth, I know that it is so, referring here to the integrity of God's justice. But then he says, I'm going to take it a step further than you. How can a man be acquitted or right with God? You see, here's the difference. When Bildad talks about justice and judgment, he's talking about a relative justice and judgment. As I said, merit approach to God, this kind of tit for tat, and he's accusing Job of being unrighteous in his lifestyle. Job, who is truly a righteous man, now makes one of the most important confessions that any believer can make by this question. By this, how can a man be right or acquitted with God? He carries the level now of judgment to a new degree. He's saying that there is an absolute, universal, comprehensive judgment of God that falls on every single individual. And thus he uses the word here, mortal man. The word that describes man in weakness and frailty and folly. The word that describes us as we are, as descendants of Adam and Eve, born dead in our sins and our trespasses. How can any man by nature, any man who springs forth in the human race, how can any such one be what? Be right or acquitted with God. Here we find the verbal form for the word righteous. And, of course, part of the discussion today and the controversy is, does this word have primarily a legal or forensic definition? The book of Job, in helping us to answer that question, says, yes, it does. It's first used by Eliphaz in chapter 4, verse 17. Can mankind be just or right are acquitted, it's the same verb, before or with God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? In terms of this relationship of Creator and creature, can anyone by nature be acquitted? That's what the word means here, to be declared right and innocent. In chapter 11, verse 2, the word is used by Zophar. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? So you see again that legal sense, partly in the way that Christ will use it later in the Gospels. Man's justified by his speech. And so Job is using this verb in the form of a legal declaration. And the question is, can any mere man, anyone by nature, be declared righteous by God? And the question demands, by its very form, a negative answer. Job is saying to Bildad, you've not begun to understand the judgment of God. It goes far beyond what you have yet to imagine. You need to understand that by nature, all of us are guilty sinners before God, deserving only wrath and condemnation. There's not a thing, says Job, I can bring to the table. There's not a thing that I can do that will make me acceptable to God. Nothing that I offer by which I can be acquitted of my sins. No natural man can be acquitted with God. This is then picked up as a theological principle by the psalmist in Psalm 143. This question and statement in Psalm 143:2, David prays, do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous or acquitted. Picking up now and stating as a positive truth that doctrine laid out by Job in Job chapter 9, verse 2. Then, as the Apostle Paul, both in Romans and Galatians, develops his doctrine of free justification apart from works of the law, he picks up on the same sentences. So he says in Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh. Now Paul changes Psalm 143 to pick up on the concept of Job, of man in his mortality, frailty and sinfulness. No flesh will be justified in his sight. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, again, arguing for the doctrine of free justification, he refers to this great Old Testament truth. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no one shall be justified. And you see where Paul is getting his theology. From Job through Psalm 143. But moreover, then, Paul helps us understand this declaration of the comprehensive judgment of God that Job is making when he vindicates the justice of God in dealing with sinners. Job declares that there's no way that any man or woman, boy or girl, can bring anything to the table to cause them to be acceptable to God. Job then helps us understand Paul's use of the little phrase, works of the law. He's obviously not talking simply about the ceremonial law. That's clear from Romans 3 because he talks about the use of the law that convicts of sin. It's also clear from the context of Job. Job's not discussing ceremonies. Job's discussing life lived before God and acceptance with God. Is it on the basis of his righteousness that he has, that God has declared he has, or is it the basis of something else? Now, this is what makes Job's statement all the more powerful and effective for you and me in understanding justification. Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He was declared by God to be upright, blameless, fearing God and turning away from evil. So here you see the relationship of what we refer to as infused or inherent righteousness, the righteousness of sanctification and the righteousness of justification. It is this godly man who declares that he and no one else can of themselves have any acceptance in the sight of God. Not the works, not the tears, not the zeal, not the brokenness, not the uprightness and the blamelessness and the hatred of sin. Job is saying, none of that enables me to be acquitted by God. You see, he understood that what he was by sanctification did not and would not contribute to his standing with God. He is basically saying here, because of the comprehensive nature of God's judgment and justice, that there's only one way to be acquitted, and that is through the free gift of grace, that which we refer to as justification, by which our sins are pardoned and God declares us to be righteous in His sight forevermore. And thus Job vindicates the justice of God. But he moves on to point out then the foolishness or the folly of self-justification, the foolishness of resistance to the judgment of God in verses 3 and 4. He begins verse 3 with a proposition. What if somebody desired to dispute with God? The child comes into the father's study. I didn't eat that cookie. Oh, what are the crumbs? What are the chocolate? Your mother was right there in the room. Her back was turned. The cookie's missing. But the child desires to dispute with his parents over his activity. So Job says, if one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Do you want to argue with God about your sin? About the guilt of your sin? That you're not as bad as other people? You want to measure yourself by other people? Lift yourself up and say, I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not as bad as that person. I've not committed any of these gross, immoral sins that mark our culture and our society. God, I want to argue with you about this statement that none are righteous in your sight. I think I've done enough for you to forgive my sins and to accept me in your presence. And Job says, if you want to dispute with God, you'll not be able to answer him one thing out of 1,000 in all that he lays before you. That's not even talking about literal numbers. The word 1,000 is used in the Old Testament as the number that's perfect and full. It expresses an unlimited and manifold amount. What he's saying is, out of all of the indictments and all of the charges that God will bring against you, now in your conscience, every day in your conscience, and finally on the day of judgment, out of all of those things, there's not one thing, not even one, that you can ever answer back to God and say, I'm not guilty of that. Not even one. When your conscience is exposed to the searching character of God's judgment, it is left without excuse. And on the day of judgment, your head will hang down and you will say guilty. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring in Houston, there was a man we were working with in the church, and he had been accused and put in jail over financial fraud and check kiting. And the Lord dealt with him, and I think he truly repented. But I was at court the day of his trial, with no trial. The judge read the charges. I'll never forget the demeanor of that man as he said guilty. There was no excuse to offer. There were no extenuating circumstances. He was broken. Broken with the guilt, the judgment that came down upon him. And that's what Job describes here. He says it's folly to dispute with God, because you cannot even overturn one of God's charges against you. You'd be like the person who's accused of murder, and when the sentencing time comes, says, but Your Honor, I've never had a speeding ticket. I've always paid my taxes. ludicrous, isn't it? And so it will be to try to dispute with God and to argue with Him about this absolute judgment. If you stand before Him, trusting in your works, you will be condemned because no man is justified with God. He second proves this from the very character of God. In verse 4, he puts two of God's attributes before us that relate quite closely to the matter of God's judgment and justice. He says, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has defied Him without harm? Now, in the first half of the verse, he takes two of God's attributes, wisdom and strength, and he expresses them in a way to unfold their infinite character. The heart itself is the seat of wisdom. A good-hearted man is a wise man. For God to be wise in heart is a way of saying that God is wise beyond measure. God is infinitely wise. God is wiser than all creatures. And the same then with the repetition of mighty and strength. It's literally firm of strength. That a strength, it's a power and authority that exceeds all human and created dimensions. And so, Job sets before us two attributes of God to set Him forth as the perfect, exhaustive judge of all people. He's infinitely wise. Would you by wit contend with Him? Would you seek to match Him, argument for argument? Worm your way out? You shall fail. Would you by power contend with Him? Deny His authority? Or seek to go against Him in puny human strength, and you shall fail. Because it's the searching wisdom of God that knows the hearts of all people, exposes all of the crannies and nooks of evil and wrong motivations, sinful desires and passions. And it's the authority of God's strength and power that gives Him the right to judge all creatures. He's a perfect judge because He's infinitely wise and infinitely strong and powerful. And thus the conclusion in the end of verse 4, and the literal translation is, who has hardened himself in peace? You see, it's not just defied, but he uses the word here to harden oneself and remain at peace. Second half of the verse is a figure of speech where it's just a small part, a positive, is put for the whole, as it's translated then, without harm. Now that rhetorical question has been answered throughout the history of Scripture and the human race, hasn't it? Cain hardened himself against God, but not without harm. The generation in Noah's day hardened itself against God, and they were wiped out. The tower builders hardened themselves against God, and they were dispersed to the ends of the earth. Pharaoh hardened himself against God, and a whole nation was destroyed. Sennacherib hardened himself against God, and a mighty army wiped out, and he murdered. Pilate, the priests, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees hardened themselves against God, and they were destroyed. Julian the Apostate, seeking to destroy the church of Christ, dying on the battlefield, flings his blood, "You've conquered me, O Galilean." Nietzsche pranced about the stage, "I am Nietzsche, where is God?" You can read his tombstone, "I'm God, where's Nietzsche?" You see, the principle is well illustrated throughout Scripture and history, as you well know in your own experience. No one can resist God. No one can resist God's judgment. If you harden yourself against God, you will be crushed eternally, grounded under the wheels of judgment in hell. You might escape in this life, the greater miseries of that judgment, but those wheels shall turn finally and eternally. You cannot resist God without harm. The folly, then, of not submitting to His judgment. God is a perfect judge before whom no one can justify himself. Now, do you recognize this today about yourself? Surely your conscience bears testimony. You have nothing to offer to God. The best of your works are defiled with sin. Your repentance is defiled with sin. Are you going to argue with Him, who is infinitely wise? Are you going to set your lifestyle in resistance to Him, who is perfectly powerful? His word is unmistakable. It's not a thing that you can bring to the table. Not your works. Not your covenant birth. There's no thing about our baptism that makes us right with God. Nor any other ceremony. Nor all other acts of, quote, covenant faithfulness. There's but one way that anyone should be right with God. And that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect substitute for sinners, and by His obedience, suffering and death on the cross, and resurrection, has accomplished for us an eternal justification. Now, it's obvious when Job asked the question, "None can be acquitted by God," that we need pardon. We know that we're sinners. And our sins rise up and mount up against us, thousands upon thousands, to condemn us. And thus we glory in the reality of the pardon of our sins. But am I not right here as well to suggest to you that the implication of this text is that we also need the imputed righteousness of Christ? Because Job's not talking about pardon, is he? He's talking about acceptance. He's talking about acquittal. It's not just pardon that we need. We need acceptance before the one who condemns all mortal flesh. And we have not our works to contribute to this, not our efforts, not that of the church. There's but one who can contribute to us what we need to be acquitted, positively acquitted, declared innocent and righteous, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ in His perfect obedience. And so the very text before us, by inference, demands that we affirm not just pardon, but the imputation of the active obedience of Christ for our acquittal before God. And so we glory in this truth, in this acceptance that is ours. Not upon work or effort, but upon the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know then the answer to the question. There's one way that a boy or a girl or a man or a woman is accepted and acquitted by God, and that's clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the infinitely wise God, who knows all things, an infinitely powerful God who does all things, secures you and keeps you forevermore. So that you glory in His wisdom and in His power. You don't cringe away in fear and terror, but you open-facedly now look at the beauty and glory of God manifest in His attributes, because He's not your enemy. For Christ's sake, He is your Father. He is your friend. You're reconciled to Him. I trust that you love this doctrine of justification. The way it unfolds the nature of God, both in His justice and wrath, His beauty and goodness. You understand that it's no exaggeration on Luther's part to say it's the doctrine of a standing or a falling church. It's the doctrine of hope or damnation. That you'll love it, that you'll live it, that you'll thank God every day for it. It'll be at the center of your preaching, your teaching, your evangelism. And then as you work to evangelize and to preach, notice what Job does here and use this method to expose sinners to the unsearchable, unchanging, all-wise and powerful judgment of God before whom no one can be acquitted. And let them argue. Let them bring one case after another to the tribunal of God's law and use that law then to condemn them and to show them that they cannot answer God one out of 1,000 times. And that if they continue to harden themselves against this gospel, they shall hurl themselves into eternal destruction. This is how we must approach people. Here we have a great foundation for using this doctrine of God's justice and judgment evangelistically. And I trust that we'll all become more adept at doing so. Amen.